let's begin with the word of prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the rich blessings of the Lord's Day. We thank you that every week we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ for us poor, hopeless sinners. And we pray that we would do so again today. And to which end, we pray that you'd bless us even in this time of our study and reflection, that in this process of thinking, that we would be preparing ourselves to worship you heartily in the hour to come. And so bless our efforts in this hour, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Material today, we need to back up a little bit and remember exactly what it is we're doing. On our first week, we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we had in Romans 12, 1 and 2, a typically Pauline pattern that I inelegantly refer to as a not but, right? Paul has not buts everywhere, not this but that, right? And so this tendency to do this is very, very Pauline, and we look for it after a while and see it. And so do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so we mentioned there that while all Christians have agreed rightly that we try to learn to love God with heart, with head, and with hand, we serve others with our hands, we try to have affections that please God with our heart, and we also use our heads. And in this particular activity that we're doing for these 5 weeks, it really is primarily an intellectual effort because Paul said, by the renewing of your minds, right, that you may be able to discern what is the good, the pleasing to God, and the mature or complete or perfect. And so this is one of those cases where we put on our thinking hats. It's necessary to do that in our work today. So there's a sense in which, as I'm arranging this and was arranging it, that I had some temptation to produce this as last week, and last week as the next. The question is, do I arrange these in their intellectual order where one thing leads to another naturally and logically, or in their chronological and historical order? Though in this case, it would not be easy to necessarily do it all in exactly a precise historical order. But the ones that we're looking at today, when we look today at pragmatism and its twin brother, anti-intellectualism, we are looking at things that have been recognized as part of American cultural experience from the very foundation, from its very earliest foundation. You've heard the expression from time to time, American exceptionalism. I think it actually came up once in President Obama's presidency because he off the cuff mentioned it. So of course he says, I believe in American exceptionalism. Greeks believe in Greek exceptionalism, and Romans believe in Roman exceptionalism. And people were a little unnerved that the president didn't distinguish us more heartily. And in fact, we even had a conference at Grove City College probably in the last decade devoted to American exceptionalism. And I think some of the brochures even had a little quote from Alexis de Tocqueville, the Americans are an exceptional people. And so part of my paper was proving that de Tocqueville meant just the opposite of that, if you read him in context. So you remember that the Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville came here in 1831 and 1832 to see how our early experience in a democratic republic was going, because European countries were considering the same kinds of things. The French had just gone through their revolution also. And so many Europeans, unlike you and me, many Europeans were skeptical about a democratic republic. And so we take it for granted that we would have elections by the majority and these kinds of things, but it wasn't a given in the 18th century or the early 19th that this was a good idea. So Alexis de Tocqueville came over here and for 2 years traveled throughout really what we would call the eastern United States. Remember that the frontier began with the Ohio River. And so anything east of the Ohio River was the original stuff, and then everything after that becomes the new land of exploration and so forth. In other words, people didn't just jump all the way to Montana. There was a lot of space between Pennsylvania on the one hand and Montana on the other, and it began in Ohio, our neighbors to the west. So Tocqueville came here and studied, and thought about things, and within the decade produced a two-volume work called Democracy in America. And in that, he explained how democracy is working after 30 years, roughly, so Europeans could look at it and say, that's a good idea, let's do a similar thing. So that's what he was about. But what he ran into in the process was, while Tocqueville was persuaded that democracy was a good idea, the way it was working in America was unimpressive to Tocqueville. And so he had this awkward position. He was trying to persuade his European friends that democracy is a good idea, despite the fact that it's not working so well in America. Right? So I want to read a couple quotes from that work that might surprise you that what he said. So there is a section in there. It's a two-volume work, after all. So there's a section in there subtitled this: The example of the Americans does not prove that a democratic people can have no aptitude and no taste for science, literature, and art. Right? Science, literature, and art. Right? And so he's trying to argue that though the Americans have no aptitude for science, literature, and art, this is not a proof that democracy fails. This is due to the peculiar circumstances of the American experience. So he had to actually argue that we were sort of exceptionally boneheaded, right? And I'll show you another quote that demonstrates this. He said, "It must be acknowledged that in few of the civilized nations of our time have the higher sciences made less progress than in the United States. And in few have great artists, distinguished poets, or celebrated writers been more rare. Many Europeans, struck by this fact, have looked upon it as a natural and inevitable result of equality. And they have thought that if a democratic state of society and democratic institutions were ever to prevail over the whole earth, the human mind would gradually find its beacon lights grow dim and men would relapse into a period of darkness." Right? So his statement, the famous statement then, is designed to demonstrate that democracy didn't make the Americans boneheaded. Other realities made us, as he might have thought it, boneheaded. I'll give you this one, but not that one. "The position of the Americans is therefore quite exceptional." That's our quote. "The position of the Americans is therefore quite exceptional. And it may be believed that no democratic people will ever be placed in a similar one. Their strictly puritanical origin," which is, by the way, historically not true. Tom, make sure to do a little asterisk here in a minute so I can come back and explain that part. "Their strictly puritanical origin, their exclusively commercial habits, even the country they inhabit, which seems to divert their minds from the pursuit of science, literature, and the arts, the proximity of Europe, which allows them to neglect these pursuits without relapsing into barbarism," because the Europeans were doing them, "a thousand special causes, of which I have only been able to point out the most important, have singularly concurred to fix the mind of the American upon purely practical objects. His passions, his wants, his education, and everything about him seem to unite in drawing the native of the United States earthward. His religion alone bids him turn from time to time a transient and distracted glance into heaven." Right? What a remarkable thing to say. So, by the way, when he says they're purely puritanical origin, it's not historically the case. There were only three Puritan colonies among the original three, Maine, Massachusetts, and New Hampshire. Five of the colonies were Anglican, both Carolinas, Georgia, obviously named for George II, both Carolinas, Georgia, Virginia, and New York were all Anglican. Several were free. So Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, Delaware, and another were free. And then one was Roman Catholic. Maryland was Roman Catholic, but it permitted dissent. But really, only three of the 13 colonies originally were Puritan and influenced by the Puritan tradition. The Anglicans and the Puritans, as you know, on the British side of the pond, did not get along so nicely, right? So all those five Anglican colonies would not like to have been known as Puritan, right? And the four that were completely religiously independent would not likely have wanted to be referred to in that manner also. So what Tocqueville is noticing is a whole group of realities unique to the American experience made us uniquely such that we preferred practice to thinking. And so what happened is we were caught up in practical pursuits and we let the Europeans deal with the more theoretical and creative ones. You may recall that our own Pittsburgh historian, David McCullough, who passed away in the last year or so, I think it was his penultimate work, it might have been the antepenultimate, but it was either the second or third to the end. He wrote about Americans in the 19th century who would move to Paris and live there for a year or more to hobnob with artists because we really had no art culture here. That's as recently as the 19th century. And so people who wanted to hobnob around other people, because, you know, creativity and imagination is infectious. And so people here did not have a sufficiently robust artistic community to rekindle them. And so they would go across the ocean, which, by the way, in those days was not the easiest thing to do, right? Right? If you've sailed, Frank, we know that sailboats sometimes have a mind of their own and the wind sometimes conspires against them and all sorts of other things get in the way. And it's not the easiest way to travel. And so it was quite an effort, I would think, for people to travel across to a foreign nation to live there for a year or more just to hobnob around artists. And so essentially, in preciser, quicker prose than Tocqueville used, when you land in a nation as large as ours was and is geographically, there's work to be done. A lot of forests to be cleared, right? When we drive around in western Pennsylvania and notice, especially on the older roads, every now and then we crest a little hill and we look out and we see rolling farmland as far as the eye can see and occasional patches of trees within that and so forth. It's just lovely land, but you realize that was all forest at some point. And that was a whole lot of clearing of land without chainsaws, right? So when you're using axes to fell tree and then to buck the stuff up, that's an enormous amount of labor. And then getting all the stumps up requires the cooperation of occasional ox, right? And a lot more cutting and so forth. So Americans prized people who had a lot of get up and go, right? And so we prized the people who were doers. We did not prize people who were thinkers. And we did not prize contemplation. Other cultures still did. And they realized that the world disproportionately has profited historically from that small handful of people who were, in fact, exceptional. We didn't need 1,000 Marie Curies. We needed one of those little women, and we got her, right? All we needed was one person who was so committed to what she was doing that she left her native Poland and moved to Paris to study because women were not permitted to attend university in her generation. So she uprooted, repatriated somewhere else, right? And blissfully, she was later Madame Curie, and they honored her with the term normally reserved for a native French person. And she was just convinced that she can see results in the physical world of something that was invisible. And she died basically as a martyr, you know, because she was only 53 or 54 when she passed away, died of radiation poisoning. Everyone who's had x-rays, or like me, several months of radiation treatment back in 2004. We owe our lives to Madame Curie. And so the people who've really altered the way subsequent humans live are ordinarily individuals of unusual aptitude. Ben Franklin did not, for instance, take out a copyright on the lightning rod. He gave it to Philadelphia so that the place wouldn't burn down, right? He said this wonderful discovery belongs to everyone. And he never made a penny off the lightning rod, right? The big difference between him on the one hand and who's our light bulb, Edison, on the other, is Edison seemed to have almost no pure intellectual curiosity, but he was one terrific businessman. And Benjamin had nothing but intellectual curiosity and didn't have much business sense, right? So they're very different people in terms of how they function. So people like Madame Curie and like Ben Franklin and so forth, Louis Pasteur and so forth, these kinds of people come along rarely. And all of those people were contemplators, right? They were all thinkers long before they were doers or anyone did anything with what they didn't do, if we could put it that way. They were thinkers, right? They spent hours in thought. So it seems to me that the demands of colonizing and then populating the colonies was that we prized those who were practical. And so we became those who thought this was the highest of human aspirations in many ways. The most influential American on our current circumstance, by the way, the most influential American that we don't know about, it had to have been John Dewey. He is effectively the father of the American educational system. And Louise knows about him, and those of you who teach know about him and so forth. But no one else knows that he was, within about a five-year period, the president of the American Psychological Association and the American Philosophical Association, authored over 40 books, right? So a remarkably influential person. And he said, education is not about thinking, and it's not about speculating, and it's not about contemplating. It's about doing. And that's partially true, depending upon what you're talking about. You don't learn to tie knots by watching YouTube videos about knot tying. I think I have a Canadian jam knot right here as we speak. There you go. The way you learn to tie knots is to tie them, right? So there are things that can't be learned by saying, well, the rabbit circles around the tree twice, and then he runs through the hole, right? So, you know, trying to explain how to tie a knot using language is sort of hopeless. You have to get in there and grab a piece of bank line or paracord, and you have to work with it. It's the only way to do it. But there are many other things that require a good deal more than those kinds of practical, literally hands-on skills. And Dewey wanted to push all that away. Part of his motivation is we had a Catholic theory of education represented in their schools. We had all sorts of previously Protestant schools with their ideas. We had the rise of secularism by the 19th century. Johns Hopkins and University of Chicago were the first deliberately secular universities in the United States. And so whose point of view do we use, you see? And so for Dewey, well, we don't have to ask those questions. That's impertinent. It's not relevant. It isn't germane to a rightly educated person to raise these questions about what is the human's ultimate goal or purpose, right? Forget man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We don't care about man's penultimate ends, right? We don't have to raise questions about our purpose. And so what we now have is an intentionally purposeless educational system, and Kyle's struggling against the current every day to try to do something a little different, right? And many others join him in doing so. So pragmatism is built deeply into us, both originally as a culture, but then it seems to me also as we've developed, if anything, we've become more and more pragmatic and less principled. We don't ask the big questions and then see how the smaller ones fit into that. We simply ask the smaller questions. And that works for some things, but not for others very well. So what's wrong about it is it neglects the importance of divine revelation, and it neglects the importance of the human as the image of God. So when you think about divine revelation, the one thing that we cannot say about Holy Scripture is keep it simple, stupid. Right? It's just too big. Even a little one's big. Right? And it has tiny print. Right? There's lots of pages in here. Right? Why didn't God just give us 10 commandments and the 4 spiritual laws? Well, because he wants us to think. And so he gives us a revelation of himself that can only be acquired through thought and through language. Right? And so to think ultimate questions, especially about the possibility that we are made by a maker and accountable to him, to evade and avoid those questions is contrary to the entirety of the Jewish Christian tradition and revealed truth. It's a very horrible reality. And it's an insult to the human as imago Dei, because we are like other of God's creatures in some ways, but we are unlike them in one. Right? So when I'm walking through the forest, I sometimes see deer, sometimes a fox. Unfortunately, too frequently, porcupines, though they stay clear of me now. The current score is Greek professors, 6, porcupines, 0. But you know, all of those animals walk as well or better than I do, right? They're swifter. Many of them are lovelier. A fox is a beautiful little creature, isn't it? It looks like a dog and walks like a cat. It's really almost feline in its motions. It's just lovely, fluid in the way it walks across the forest, and soundless, right? It's completely soundless. Somehow manages to move without making any noise. Whereas a chipmunk, you know, a tenth of its size, you can hear it coming a mile away, as it were. Noisy little rascals, different kinds of things. But what none of those beautiful animals in the forest do is sit by the fire at night with a cup of Earl Grey tea and think. Right? They can't. They are not thinkers. They're nosers and they're earers, right? And so they smell where water is because they need it. They need it as badly as we do. Most of them roughly need the same proportion of water that we do in our system. And so they can smell it. We can't. We have to look at maps. Or as I tell people, look, if you're lost in the woods somewhere and your concern is dying of dehydration, try walking downhill. It's easier anyway, right? And that's where the water is going to be because it doesn't go uphill, right? So just go downhill and you may die of starvation after a month or so, but you won't die of dehydration if you walk downhill. Plus, if you're in western Pennsylvania, that's where all the towns are, right? Because people used to travel by water. So if you go downhill, you'll find water, and you'll find Kennerdell, Pennsylvania, right? You'll find all these little towns in there by doing so. So the animals hear things, smell things, and then they follow those realities. But they don't think about it the way we do. We even have what we call deer trails in the woods, deer paths and animal trails and so forth, where after a while, enough of them smelling the water from here down to another place, they walk the same route, and effectively they're clearing trail. Now, they don't do as well as the Pennsylvania DCNR, but they do kind of beat a path. And sometimes when I'm out in the forest, I'm off trail for a variety of good reasons, I think, and I'll run across the game trails, and I'll follow them, because I know they're going to go to water. So I find a game trail and follow it. There's some water, a little small body that I hadn't known was there before, and the game trail takes me to it. But you see, I can think about that. Do I want to hike one of the trails? And if so, which trail? Do I want to go off trail? And if so, why? And if so, how do I find my way back? Those kinds of questions. So I'm thinking all the time about these kinds of options. They never do. And throughout our day, we contemplate probably literally hundreds of decisions. Some of them are more weighty than others. But we constantly think and reason. And it's the quality of the image of God that distinguishes us from the other creatures. And so a culture that regards the mind as in some sense inconsequential or vestigial or unneeded is a culture that's really out of whack with what it is to be a human. Because the human is a thinker. Doesn't mean we think well, but we're capable of it. We can cogitate. We can think about decisions before we make them. We can think about decisions after we've made them, and we say to ourselves, note to self, that didn't work very well, right? Yeah. So both before and after, and in the middle of them, I wonder if I'm doing the right thing, we say, right? The human is fundamentally a thinking being and secondarily a doing and being, right? It's terribly disrespectful to reveal truth, to discount the importance of the mind, because all of revealed truth appeals to the mind, and only through it to the emotions and to the affections and other kinds of things. And it's very offensive to the human as the image of God to count contemplation as unimportant. I cited a Philippians 4 there for you at the bottom of this page because it's such an interesting text. And I'd read it many times until I think I was reading something by Ken Myers that caused me to realize how consequential the text is. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, same root is our word from Romans 12:1-2, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent And if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Not only is it an exhortation to think about something, but to think about these things, not one of which is immediately practical. Right? Whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is worthy of praise, whatever is pleasing and undoubtedly to God, think about these things. So, yes, think about the peanut butter and jelly sandwich every now and then at lunchtime when you got three hungry children. Yes, right? But peanut butter jelly sandwich wasn't on the list, right? Right? You could be an obedient Christian without thinking about a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But you can't be an obedient Christian without thinking about whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is pleasant, whatever is beautiful, right? Without thinking about these things. That's what humans do. Fish gotta swim, birds gotta fly, humans gotta imitate God by thinking his thoughts after him. It's fundamentally what we do. And so pragmatism is a tough thing, and to resist it, we almost have to put in place something different, right? We have to put other practice in place where we make room for contemplation. And most people do not like it. Some of you, either yourselves or some loved one, have an almost manic amount of energy, right? People who can't sit still without doing something fidgety, right? And so I think this illustrates something else going on inside, which is if we don't think, there's a nagging thought that says you're not thinking, right? And the human lives in a precarious world, poised between God's grace and his judgment. And at some intuitive level, we realize that. And we're wondering, are we embracing God's grace or under his judgment? So when we think, the problem is we start thinking about self and all of the flaws the self has. Not all of them. You need mother-in-law to remind you of all of them. But we do think of many of them. When I'm in the forest and sitting alone, most of the time, 90% of the time alone, what I hadn't intended when I first started doing this a decade ago is that how often I find myself being called to repent. While I'm sitting there with nothing else to distract me, I start thinking, didn't the Holy Scripture say that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church? And did I love my wife this week as Christ loved the church? And the answer is almost always no, right? And so then you start thinking, what could I do that might better represent the love Christ has for his church? How might I nurture her better, nourish her better, affirm her better, serve her better, right? And then sometimes you come out a slightly better, not taller, but a slightly better man, right? Because you've had this season of repentance. And it is one of the results of thinking. Thinking occasionally leads to thoughts like, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with our culture? Right? And so we avoid it. In the 17th century, which was a quiet century, no steam engines yet, no electricity yet. In the 17th century, Blaise Pascal said, all men's miseries derive from the inability to sit in a quiet chamber alone. What a remarkable thing to say. In a time when you could find a quiet chamber, if you're looking for one, he said nobody wanted to be there, right? Because you see, for the cogitating creature, for the thinking creature, when you're alone with your thoughts, they're not all equally attractive thoughts, right? Sometimes thought is like a mirror, and you see things you'd rather not see, in yourself or others, even in your culture. You see things that you might wish you hadn't seen, and so we would rather busy ourselves. So it wasn't only necessary for our nation to have busy, practical people. I think it's part of our unfortunately fallen condition that we would rather be busy than not busy. You know, the early days of marriage are so much fun because you feel like you married porcupines. You get too close, right? So you get poked every now and then. And one of our funny ones was because I was in graduate school at the time, I had to think every now and then. Part of what I did, right? So you didn't just read, but then you'd sit and think about what you read. And sometimes you'd come in from cutting the grass and sit down and think about what you've read. And this drove my poor wife crazy because she was from a non-contemplative family. And so she'd say, since you're not doing anything, right? And so I realized after a while that it was unnerving to this good woman to see me sitting in a chair with my hands folded. And so I learned, you know, if I'm in a chair anyway, grab a book of some sort and open it. It can be upside down. It could be in a language I don't know. It doesn't matter. Then she'll walk right by, right? God's in his heaven and all's right with the world because the little rascal's doing something for a change, right? So so not only did Pascal encounter the reality that the quiet chamber was unwanted, some spouses discover it also through that wonderful and most foundational of human traditions, marriage. So we really have to work, I think, to evade pragmatism. And so you note at the bottom of the page, I say, one of the things to be very wary of is we must act now. Urgency is the mother of almost all human folly. Whenever I trained elders at churches in New England that were getting started for the first time, so they couldn't be trained by their existing elders, but the presbytery would send people. And of course, we spent time with the Westminster Confession and the Bible and these things. But towards the end, we'd give some practical advice. My closing advice every time I did it was the same. Whenever you find yourself or someone else saying, we have to do something, don't move an inch until you get over it. When people say, well, we have to do something, whatever they do next is almost always catastrophically wrong and destructive to others. Whereas people who think about it rarely do the same, right? You think one way about it on Tuesday, Wednesday, while driving down the road, you think about it a little differently, and you realize, oh, this wasn't a slam dunk. It wasn't as clear as I thought it was. I need to think more about this. The sense of psychological urgency drives us to make decisions prematurely and is contrary to thoughtful reflection that leads to better decisions. And so the first thing we should always say is, what does this have to do with us as creatures? God is our maker and redeemer. Our duty is to love him, to love our fellow human, right? And we start pulling all of this in. We take a big, deep breath of Bible, a big, deep breath of Christian truth in. And from that point of view, we may have some opportunity then to realize, okay, maybe we can do this or maybe we can do that. And in my experience on a session and on in presbyteries has been also that almost all of our bad decisions were where, as we looked at a difficult matter, we were overwhelmed by the sense, well, we have to do something, and we did something wrong almost every time. I don't recall ever having on our agenda something that had no time on it. And so we said, well, let's appoint this to a subcommittee to discuss it for a while, bring it back for a first reading in June, and then for a third reading in September and that kind of thing. We never make mistakes when we're patient and reflective, and we make them routinely when we aren't. So let me introduce its twin brother to pragmatism is, of course, anti-intellectualism, right? The inevitable result of valuing what is done too highly is we value the intellect too lowly. And so when Richard Hofstadter wrote Anti-Intellectualism in American Life in 1963, he got a Pulitzer for it. It was widely read at the time, and there are people who still read it today. I suspect it's still in print, because it's an important part of American intellectual history. And the disturbing thing about his 9 or 10 chapter book is two of them are on the evangelical revivals. And he argued persuasively that they contributed to anti-intellectualism because they were essentially emotional movements and not intellectual movements. And I swallowed hard and said, oops, right? That's what birthed many of us, right? That's where we came from. And so it was shocking to discover that. Last week we had mentioned Nate Hatch's book, 1991, so 30 years after. Nate Hatch, himself a professing Christian, of course, wrote The Democratization of American Christianity and made similar points to the ones made by the secularist Richard Hofstadter in 1963. And so what happens is there's a kind of anti-intellectualism in our culture that on the rare occasion that we encounter someone who does know something, we resent it, right? I've given up now on most religious conversation. I just don't have it anymore. because what I almost always find is someone will say, oh, well, you've got a PhD and you read Bible. I have a question. And then I naively think they have a question, right? But as the conversation develops, I realize, oh, no, they don't have a question. They're in an argument with someone at church, and they want to drag me in on their side and say, oh, Dr. Gordon agrees with me, right? So I realized that now if they really wanted to learn, they would go to Beverly Heights Presbyterian Church and suffer through Sunday schools and stuff, right? You know, they would do something other than come up to me and say, I've got a question, right? So I realized that only once out of maybe 10 times when a person says he has a question, does he actually have a question. Normally they have a point of view and they want me to endorse it, which I don't feel inclined to do ordinarily. You'll note then one of the evidences of anti-intellectualism is the resentment that many Americans actually have for a person who might be more learned than they are in some area. I would just say, well, in terms of the body of Christ, we want everybody to do what God made them to do. And at least some of them ought to be thinkers, right? That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. So note then that a number of things contribute to our anti-intellectualism. I think sometimes the relativism and skepticism of the 18th century, the time of our founding, that one reaction to empiricism and the overvaluation of human intelligence was a reaction against it, and people became skeptics and so forth. Dr. Johnson had to deal with that in his generation in Great Britain. And Boswell asked him on one occasion, what do you do about those who say that we can't really know that anything is? And they're walking along at the time, and there was a big stone in the path, and Johnson said, I refute it thus, and he kicked the stone out of the road. He figured, I'm not going to debate whether that rock exists or not. But there was a lot of skepticism, and then it led to a kind of an anti-intellectualism. The pragmatist always does it. The populist least is. You see, if the common man's opinion is ordinarily to be trusted, then what do we need people who have uncommon knowledge for? Remember that if you have a form of government in which majority rules, you can sleep better at night if you thought the majority were ordinarily right. If you entertain the possibility, as I do, that the majority are ordinarily wrong, and often by a long shot, it's harder to sleep at night knowing they're electing our presidents and our congressmen, right? Right. This is what called H.L. Mencken, to describe our form of government as a boobocracy. Not an elegant term, I suppose, that he used, but that's what Mencken called us. And then note what George Morriston said. He started at Wheaton, and then George went to Yale, where he was there for a while. When I was in New England, he was there. Then he went to Duke, and then he ended his last 12 years or so at Notre Dame. And so, and you know, every time if you're pulling someone away from Yale, that means you got to pay them more than they were getting paid at Yale, and give them more sabbatical and fewer classes. So by the time he got to Notre Dame, I think he was just getting paid for being George Marston. Well, but it was there that he wrote his wonderful biography of Edwards. But note what he said in his wonderful book, Fundamentalism and American Culture. The strong revivalist tradition in America doubtless contributed to the tendency to see things in terms of simple antitheses. The whole revivalist impulse was based on the perception of an antithesis between the saved and the lost. In this dichotomized worldview, ambiguity was rare, right? Ambiguity was rare. It is true, we talked about this on our first week together, that there is an antithesis between this age and the age to come, and between the inhabitants of one and the other. But right now we live together, right? And the best are flawed, and the worst are sometimes noble. But when you live in a world that dichotomizes, there's the born again and the not born again, right? There's a tendency, it seems, to think that everything should be clear and easy. That's where we get the little saying from, KISS, keep it simple, stupid. It's a remarkably American saying. And some things can be fairly straightforward and fairly simple. The temperature at which water boils and that kind of a thing, fairly simple. But the Holy Scriptures are not entirely simple, because there are many things in the Holy Scripture that are inherently in tension. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly, Or answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So which is it? Do we answer him according to his folly or not answer him according to his folly? We were told to do both, right? And so some things are, in fact, fairly straightforward and simple, and some things are more complex. Then for thinkers, we just accept that as part of what it is. So you'll see at the bottom of this, what's wrong with anti-intellectualism is the same thing that's wrong with pragmatism. It effectively diminishes or denies the importance of the contemplative human and the contemplative life. It reduces the importance of good thought to good behavior. And what pragmatism would do is say, you can use your mind as long as you're using it for practical things, right? I had to make that split decision today coming south on 79, right around Neville Island, you know, right, where you've got to go one way or the other. Neither of them is delightful because Jersey barriers are everywhere, right? And the sting is getting squeezed smaller and smaller as I drive through. But the trucks will tend to take the right side. I think by law they're supposed to take that one. So having gotten behind a couple semis my first Sunday down, I've been going in the left lane now, which is kind of fun because the Garmin then reminds me at some point. She goes, you're going the wrong way. And she seems so disappointed in me when she says it, just the tone of her voice, right? So I have that split second that I've got to decide to go left or right, or just abandon all hope and jump into the river. It's sort of. So we make decisions all the time. We're constantly doing this. And so why not do it thoughtfully when we have time to do it thoughtfully? When you're on 79 and there's a sudden change, you don't have much time for thought. And in fact, even the road signs at that point are a little rude. Because they say, your speed, and then it says, you know, 47, which it likes, or 48 or 51. And I guess I was going a little faster at one point because it says, your speed, slow down. It didn't even tell me what it was. Apparently, I was off the charts, and it just said, slow down. So the Garmin's expressing her disappointment at me, you know, the sign's telling me that it's disappointed and so forth. And so I'm surprised I can still manage after that kind of a thing. But in other occasions of life, we don't have to make quick decisions. We just have to make better decisions, good decisions, and informed decisions. And that includes consulting a multitude of counselors. That's what the Proverbs talks about. That in ordinary cases, we have the occasion to think and to consult and to ponder. And it's okay for us to have time to do so. To me, these two particular realities, pragmatism and anti-intellectualism, are, I think, doubly difficult for us. And maybe in one sense, what's so difficult about them is those realities are so deeply woven into American culture that it's disturbing to think about the possibility that our culture is fundamentally askew on that point, right? More so than many of the others, it seems to me that these realities are just baked into what it is that makes a human a human. Our constant prizing of what has practical results over what doesn't have practical results is so much a part of our culture's value system that it's very disturbing even to consider the possibility that that's out of accord with God. But think about what the scripture says about God, in whose image we are made. By wisdom, the Lord founded the heavens and the earth. Right? And wisdom is praised throughout the wisdom literature. Right? Get wisdom. Get understanding. It's more precious than gold, more desirable than silver. Right? And understanding and wisdom come from contemplation. And the Bible encourages such contemplation. What religious book on the planet would say what the proverb says? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Right? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Right? We can learn from the ant. Well, if you're contemplative enough, you might. Right? So it's a remarkable body of literature that urges this kind of a thing. Think about everything, even the ant, and see if you can't derive something from it. Right? So there are some people blessed from an early age. Kyle, you probably see them. Louise, you see them. The children that have real intellectual curiosity, you see them every now and then. And who knows how God's grace moves in their life to make them that way. But they just love to know how things work. And these kind of contemplative, thoughtful people, they will be the next generation's Louis Pasteur or Madame Curie. That's where it starts, with the desire to understand how things are made. And, you know, if we love God, why wouldn't we love what He's made and love understanding why He made it as He made it, to learn its properties? If a person said, oh, I love Brahms also, and I said, well, which of his four symphonies do you love the most? And they say, well, I haven't listened to his four symphonies. I said, huh, well, that's odd. Well, if you love Brahms, surely you love Ein Deutsches Requiem. No, I've never listened to Ein Deutsches Requiem. It's written in German. I said, yes, it's called a German Requiem. There's a tendency to do that. And then I said, well, you know, his piano music, it's a 6-CD set of his Klavierwerke. It's a lot. Oh, I haven't listened to his piano music. At some point I say, I'm not sure you love Brahms, right? You seem to have no interest in what he's made. Humans who aren't interested in the world that God made and then say they love God, the maker thereof, are like people who say they love Brahms and don't love what Brahms made. Or ask questions about why and how he made it as he made it. Why did he start and end the Ein Deutsches Requiem with the Seligsein, right? Blessed are they who mourn in the first movement, and blessed are they who die in the Lord. Amen, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. He brackets it with the two Seligsheins, blessed are, right? And why does he move through the others as he does? If you love him, you raise these questions and you want to learn everything you can about it. You'll read Milton's sonnet on his blindness and say, why is it a Petrarchan sonnet instead of an Elizabethan sonnet? Why is it 8 lines plus 6 instead of 3 quatrains and a couplet? You just ask those questions because you love him. Then you know what he's done is probably thoughtful. So let me urge you to resist as much as you can the constant notion that the life of thought and the life of the mind is a waste of time. It isn't. It's actually perhaps the most humane thing that we can do, because we are learning to think God's thoughts after him, and he is quite thoughtful, right? He knows everything, and it all existed here in his mind before it existed anywhere else. And so those made in his image can and should delight in doing similar kinds of things. So thanks for your attention. Depending upon whether I make it on the roads next week, we'll pick something up next week and keep going with this. So thank you for your patience.